I invite you now to turn to God's word, to the first chapter of Revelation. As you're turning there, I just want to free you from distraction as we read God's word and then listen to it preached by letting you know that I'm a minister. I serve in England. My accent is from Northern Ireland. So anybody's wondering, where's he from? You can put that question to rest, set it aside, and let's all settle to God's word. Please remain seated for the reading. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, so opens the book of the Bible that people know as the most mysterious and intriguing book of the Bible. People love to pore over it, to find in it all kinds of strange ideas and concepts and images to do with the end of the world and dragons and the great Armageddon battle. And I find whenever I come to preach through the book of Revelation, I often attract people to my church who are looking for just that. And they're always deeply disappointed at my preaching. For preaching through the book of Revelation week after week after week, I find myself, when I've done that, compelled to say the same thing every week. To tell people that the book of Revelation in the Bible does not have a different message to the rest of the Bible. The book of Revelation is not a book which has some weird alternative thing that you should get excited about that is different to what you get excited about when you read all the rest of the Bible. The book of Revelation has the same message in it as the rest of the Bible. I mean, it comes from Jesus Christ, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. God is not a schizophrenic. He didn't give all the other books in the Bible to help us come to Jesus and to trust him and to know forgiveness of sins, and then at the end think, no, hang on, let me give him a totally different message at the end, which will get people really excited about all these intriguing, weird things that will make them feel much more important and insightful than other people. No, the book of Revelation is a joyful, exciting, and thrilling re-entry and repetition of the joyful, wonderful message that you get in the rest of the Bible. And friends, it is all about Jesus Christ. That said, there is something special about the book of Revelation. There is this beautiful promise in verse 3. Did you see it? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. You know, people love to name and claim promises from God, don't they? Well, I've just really enjoyed experience and a blessing from God doing what God tells me to do. I experienced and enjoyed the blessing of reading aloud the words of this prophecy. And I hope that as you heard it, and as you continue to meditate on it with me now, that you will also experience the blessing that God promises in the second half of verse 3. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. It's a repetition, really, of the promise of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he gives the story of the wise man who built his house on the rock. Those who hear and obey my words. Well, even tonight, as you meet the same Jesus that you read about in Matthew's gospel in Revelation, God promises you a special blessing if you hear and if you believe. So let me just ask four questions of this passage about Jesus. It is all about Jesus, for the whole Bible is about Jesus. Four questions about Jesus that will help us see him more clearly and experience that blessing more deeply. Question one, what has Jesus done for us? What has Jesus done for us? In verse 5, we get a lovely little summary of it. The second half of verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. What has Jesus done for us? He has loved us and he has freed us from our sins. Same Jesus you meet in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you know this night that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is described in verse 5 as the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. Probably none of us in this room have a king or a prime minister or a president of a nation who we could say loves us. Now, having said that, you know, maybe your father is a president or a prime minister somewhere. But it's unlikely. None of us know somebody so important and powerful who loves us. But Jesus Christ is the one who's in charge of all of those great rulers. And he loves us. It is the great theme of the Bible. I feel that we know our Bible so poorly today that it may just be helpful for me to pause on this, the love of God, and draw your attention to some of the great Bible verses about the love of God. For the book of Revelation assumes a deep, intimate knowledge with all the rest of the Bible before. While it may seem like there's something strange or coded in the book of Revelation, what it really is just picking up a picture or an image or a phrase from the Old Testament, just repeating it, and assuming that you sense and feel the wonder and the majesty of all that went before in the rest of the Bible. So when we read of a Jesus, a King of Kings, who loves us, we're supposed to know and sense all that went before. Think of God's people, Israel, wandering in the wilderness, saying, does God care about us? Can God look after us? Are his promises of dealing with sin ever going to be fulfilled? And God gave him an answer in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, a easy Bible reference to remember. You'll never forget it. Deuteronomy 7, 7. God said, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of people, but it was because the Lord loves you. So why does God love you? It's just because he loves you. So much of human love and human relationships, and there's a couple here who even got engaged in marriage today. So much of the love is actually, I look at the other person and find her beautiful. There are things in her that I value and cherish, and that's good and right and proper. But God's love for us is rather different. He doesn't look at us and think we're impressive and wonderful and beautiful. He just loves us because the reason for his love lies within himself, for God is love. You will never escape or explain or reveal or get to the bottom of his love. It is not dependent upon how good you are and how impressive you are. Way back early in the seedbed of the Bible, that message was being embedded in the consciousness of God's people. Why does God love us? Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The only explanation, Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, is just because he loves you. Psalm 63, verse 3, which was mentioned in the membership class this afternoon. Your love is better than life. Your love is better than life. When you know and sense that Jesus loves you, then all the other things in life are put in their place and they are lower down the list. Even the family, the house, the job, the money, the health. All the things that people get excited about today that they think will satisfy them. Your love, O Lord Jesus Christ, is better than all of those things. What kind of a king is Jesus then? If he's the King of Kings, if knowing that he loves you is better than anything else in this world, what kind of a king could have a love that is worth that? You need to look at King David, do you not, in the Old Testament? Again, Revelation assumes that you know your Bible. King David, the great King of Kings in the Old Testament, who pictures for us Jesus. And we think of 2 Samuel chapter 18. King David, like his descendant Jesus, was betrayed by one of his closest. Jesus was betrayed by his disciple Judas. David was betrayed by his son Absalom, who led an insurrection against him and tried to have him killed. And in the end, Absalom, who had so grieved and betrayed his father, the king, was killed. And we see the heart of David, the response of David to the betrayal and to the right judgment and punishment of his son, the betrayer. 2 Samuel chapter 18, at the end of the chapter, verse 32. The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." That's the kind of king David was. When the one who betrayed him died in punishment for his crime, King David felt in his heart, I wish I could have died in your place. Because I love you despite your sin. And that is what Jesus is like. So when we read in the opening of Revelation that the one who is on the throne, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he has loved us, we see and sense that the cross of Jesus Christ is the proof and the evidence that that is real. He has freed us from our sins. He's done that actually in his love. Romans 5, verse 6 tells us he has shown us his love on the cross, where he paid the penalty for our sins, doing what David longed to do for Absalom. Jesus did it for you and me. He frees us from our sins also by Romans 5, verse 5, pouring the love of God into our hearts by his Spirit. So that in that very place, the heart, the control center, the place where we long for things and desire things, the place where terrible sin is conceived of and desired in Romans chapter 1, in that very place, in that very arena, the Holy Spirit is poured and he melts away the love of sin. He pushes it out of the heart and fills us with something that's better than life itself, the love of God. What has Jesus done for you? What has he done for me? He's loved us. He's freed us from our sin. And he gives us great blessings. Verse 6 of Revelation, he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. In the Old Testament, the priests were a special tribe. You couldn't be in it unless you were born into it. And then you had to get to the right age of 30 and have the right training and be appointed. And as a priest, you were close to God. You had a special relationship with him, the ability to enter parts of the temple that others wouldn't have. But Jesus Christ has given us something better. He gives all who love him and all who respond to him in faith the blessing of becoming priests. There is no one of us who is more spiritual, closer to God. We're all brought into his family. We're all priests. We all have intimacy with God. And so you see, all of these images revolve around the idea of an intimate, genuine relationship with God that is brought to us by Jesus. He frees us from the sin that is a barrier. He puts his love in us. He shows us his heart. And as priests, we all have access to him. Friends, don't make the mistake of thinking that Christianity is about what you do, about the effort you put in. Even the service in church and the Lord's Day attendance, which is so central, never forget, it's about what Jesus has done for you. It's about his love for you. Respond to that, yes, but let his love have its controlling influence in your life. These are things that Jesus has done for us. But amazingly, wonderfully, there is yet more that Jesus will do for us. My second question, what will Jesus do for us? Because you see, Christianity does look back to the cross, where Jesus died for our sins and showed us his love. It does look back to the cross. We remember. We'll be doing that as we take the Lord's Supper in a few moments. But Christianity is also very much about the future. For God has given promises that are not yet fully realized. Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come." A verse drawn from one of the prophets of the Old Testament, looking forward to God's Messiah coming in judgment and salvation in the future. And it's quoted in Revelation to make clear that it applies not just to the first coming of Jesus on the cross, but a future coming in glory also. There is future things that Jesus has for us when he returns or when we die, whichever comes first. Only in the future will we be raised to new life and given new bodies and be free from sin. And as the book of Revelation goes on to describe, able to meet not just tonight with a small part of God's people, but with all of God's people from all nations and all times, gathered together before the throne to praise the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. All of that is the future which Jesus has for us, which he promises us, which he's committed to giving to us. And I think that one of the great weaknesses in Western Christianity today is that we have very little of sense, very little space in our spiritualities for the longing for the future of heaven. Our culture urges us to focus on all the satisfaction and pleasure that we can get out of this life now, as soon as possible. And so many people live what I call the project life, where life is all about having another project to do, whether it's finding a girlfriend or getting married or having a child or building the house or designing something or getting the kitchen ready, looking forward to retirement. Life is a succession of projects in this life, which I'm planning on completing. And as I do each one, I feel satisfied. Yes, I've achieved something, I've done something. That was great, next one. And actually, as Christians, we need to accept that there should be a holy dissatisfaction with the entirety of this life, that we cannot expect to find lasting joy and satisfaction in this life, full stop. For the real joy, the thing we're really looking forward to, is to be with all of God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. A few years ago, I was involved in a lot of the big national public debates about church politics and the ways in which the churches compromise, particularly over the sexuality debates in the culture. And because England's such a small country, you know, a lot of us tend to go to the same kinds of universities, and you get to know a lot of people. And so you've got this weird experience like me. When you get to your 40s, you start to see people writing the main newspaper headlines, and you think, oh, I was in a class with him. Or people become prime minister, and you think, he was at university just a few years after me. Yes. Unfortunately, the weird experience is you see a lot of the people involved in the public debates and arguments on both sides were actually people who were very close to where you were studying or who you even maybe knew. And so one of the women who became one of the very public leaders in a lot of television interviews speaking for the liberal position on changing the church's teaching was somebody that I was at college with. And she got a lot more television airtime and newspaper media time than I did, because what she was saying fitted with what the media wanted to say. But I was very conscious that the arguments she put and the way she put them were very much the opposing side of the argument to what I was trying to do, upholding the Bible's teaching. And I wondered, as I thought back on my personal conversations with her at college, at that point I did not know that she was going to become one of the main liberal spokespeople in the church that I served in the future decades. I didn't know that at the time, back when we were 18 and 19 years old. But I remembered one conversation years later, as I watched her on television, where she was asking me for advice as a fellow theology student. And she said to me that she'd been going to a church where she was always told that God has some great exciting thing for you coming up soon. They were always looking for a transformation of the culture, a fresh outpouring of the Spirit, a new blessing just around the corner. And she seemed genuinely upset as she said, "Why does it never seem to come?" You see, she was expecting all the blessings of God to come to her in this life very, very soon. And I wonder, I don't understand the psychology and the spirituality and how all these things play out in the human heart and soul, but I wonder, would that person have deserted the biblical teaching on key aspects of Christian discipleship. If she had accepted the important biblical teaching that some of God's greatest blessings for you in this life, the resolution of your greatest problems, will not come in this world, but will come beyond this life in heaven. What will Jesus do for us? He will do wonderful things for us in the future. He will return. And there we will find our greatest problems resolved. So if you tonight feel burdened, and fearful and worried, or have a deep inner problem of the heart that you cannot seem to resolve and address, you know, bring it to your pastor, bring it to your elders, seek help and advice. And I think that as Francis Schaeffer said in one of his books, there can be real progress in this life, but perfection in the age to come. We need to allow ourselves to have that holy dissatisfaction in this life, you know, to wait for Jesus. But as we wait for him, it's worth asking ourselves the third question: what is this Jesus really like? If he loves me and has good things for me now, but he also will come to do even more good for me in the future, what's he really like? Well, John, the disciple of Jesus, John had lived with Jesus on earth. He had traveled with him. He listened to his teaching. He was a disciple. At the Last Supper, he leaned against his shoulder. John knew Jesus in that sense. He saw his incarnate suffering life. But then at the end of the Bible in Revelation, John is given this vision of Jesus, which shows another aspect of Jesus, to see what he is like from another angle. Not the suffering, but the glory. Verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow, his eyes like flames of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Important duty of a father when visiting another country for a few days is to bring back presents for the children in the suitcase. Very important to bring gifts to the country for people that you visit, because then as you give them out, you create space to take home toys and presents. So when I was in Greenville last week, I walked around the central town street and came across a toy shop. Beautiful old-fashioned toy shop with toy soldiers and dolls and cars, all the old-fashioned toys. I wandered around it and bought some little gifts for my children. And as I looked at the little toy models and the little toy houses, miniatures, beautiful, delicate, refined, complicated, I thought to myself, we often like to think of Jesus like that, that he's kind of just a little toy, a little miniature figure that I can pick up and move around and do what I want with. That if he's saying something to me that I don't like, I can just sort of move him out of my sight and set him behind me and get on with what I want to look at. Little toy Jesus. I can carry him around in my pocket. If I want him to help me, I'll bring him out. But you see, Jesus is not a little toy. He is a mighty, glorious, awesome God. And so he's described at the end of Revelation using language drawn from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7, language which in Daniel chapter 7 is used to describe the Ancient of Days, that God himself, in all of his mighty glory and power, as he moves the nations around as he wants, as he plans for the protection and the preservation of his people, the Ancient of Days is described as verse 14, one with head that is white, white wool like snow, eyes like flames of fire. And this language is now applied to Jesus. For in some mysterious way, John is saying in Revelation 1 the same thing he said in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. There is a mystery to God, that Jesus the Son, the Word, is also God, and yet God is one. Jesus is mighty, glorious, and magnificent. What impact does it have on John to see Jesus like this? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It's understandable that one as mighty and glorious as this would terrify him. The Old Testament describes the way no one can see God and live. But then the contrast, the change that Jesus brings about, he uses his mighty, mighty glorious power to reassure and to comfort. Verse 17, he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." If you're finding it hard, if you're worried and fearful, look at the glory and the might of Jesus and allow him to use that mighty, glorious might and power to comfort you. For the one who is in charge of the nation says to you in all the smallness of our lives, "Fear not, fear not." And what is the thing that we're most fearful of, that we find most difficult? But the shadow of death which encroaches into our lives, that fear of the future, that loss of the loved one, that loneliness that comes. And what does Jesus say? What does he want us to know he's really like? He says in verse 18, "I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." What does it mean for Jesus to have the keys of death? My house back in England has two garages on the side of it that were built by the previous owner, who was a car mechanic. So one of the garages has a pit underneath that you can bring the car in and sort of get underneath and fix the underside of the car. Obviously, that's way beyond my skill level, so we just use it for storage. But to get into the garage from the kitchen, the door is a big old-fashioned door with a long sort of 2 or 3 inch key. You put in the key into the lock and turn it. Because it's quite an old lock and quite a long key, it's very easy for the key left in the door to sort of wriggle out and fall on the ground and get lost. And if I can't scrabble around the floor and find the key, I can't open the door. But if I find the key, there it is, I can unlock the door and go into my garage. I tried to do that because usually I'm told to go and tidy it up. If you have the key to the door, you can open it and go in. Without the key, it cannot be opened. So to those who are afraid, fearful of the future, worried about death, there is only one person who holds the key to death. It is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the one who died himself and is now alive. And he is saying to us, nobody can open the door for you to enter into the next world until I unlock the door. And the one, therefore, who has control over when we die is the one who loved us, the one who is King of Kings. He will open that door at exactly the right moment when he says it's right. My daughter Anastasia died a few hours after birth. It was the right time for her, for Jesus holds the key and he unlocks the door at the right time. There are some of you in this room here tonight who are twice my age. The Lord will unlock the door for you at exactly the right moment. What a witness it would be to the world if when we went to the doctor and he gives us the bad news, "I'm sorry, 6 months, there's nothing more we can do." As Christians, we were able to say, "It's fine. The Lord Jesus Christ holds the keys. He's going to unlock the door at the right time for me." What about if the car crash happens on the way home tonight? It will be grievous. It will be sad. But we praise the Lord and thank him. He unlocks the door at the right time for us. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He loves us. His timing is perfect. That is the Jesus that we love and that we trust. So surely the question that we should all be asking tonight as we close, given that Jesus is so beautiful, so powerful, so loving, so attractive, so satisfying, so generous in giving all these things to us, where on earth can I find this Jesus today? Where can I meet with him? Well, John met with him in verse 12. "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, Jesus." So when John saw Jesus, when John found Jesus, He was standing among the lampstands. And at the end of chapter 1, we are told what the lampstands represent. Have a look with me at verse 20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The seven churches which receive letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, which were real churches, but which also represent all churches to us. So where did John see Jesus? He was standing among the churches. If you want to meet Jesus today, you come to church. For Jesus makes himself known amongst the ordinary, normal churches. These seven churches were the normal churches of the day, picturing for us any normal church today where God's word is read and preached, where the sacraments are duly administered. So be committed to the church, come to the church, for you meet with the true and living Jesus who loves you and has wonderful things in store for you, and he holds the keys to death. Let us perhaps then, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper now, have a bigger view of Jesus. Expand the horizons of our hearts to have a more capacious, thrilling, exciting view of the one who loves us. And let us also have a bigger view of church. Let us look on church as a place we love to come to, love to serve in, love to be a part of, appreciate the leadership of, because it is in the church, the place of the lampstands, that as I come and sit and sing and listen and look at the bread and wine, I realize I am not merely engaged in human religion, but I am meeting Jesus, who says to you, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in your love this night, that we may take bread and wine and be drawn deeper into the love you have for us. We pray that you would continue to make yourself real to us this night. Make yourself known to us. Make yourself treasured by us. Amen.